I would invite you to turn in your Bible this evening to the book of Numbers. Just three chapters remain. And I have perfectly coordinated it that I'll begin two new sermon series at the same time. I'm looking forward to both of those. But if you've ever flown in an airplane, it's always the beginning when you're the most nervous and you wonder, are we going to get in the air? Sometimes it's a little bit nerve-wracking. And the landings are equally nerve-wracking as well. Sometimes it's difficult to end a book, especially if you've really enjoyed your time. I've enjoyed the book of Numbers. I hope that you have learned something of how God has not developed new ways as it relates to the plan of redemption and how he'd reveal himself to his church. But even within the book of Numbers, as we see in the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, God is establishing parameters and themes and a plan that has not changed, because it has always been about the sending of the Son, Jesus Christ, and what he would do for his people. And so even though we're in an old book, a very old book, it should be for us a place that we bring a level of curiosity and fascination and humility and a disposition of wanting to learn. Because even as we move and have moved through the book of Numbers, God is teaching us what he will do in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to read chapters 34 and 35 this evening, and then I have a few things to say about Israel as they go into the land, the division of the tribes in their particular places, how the Levites would be provided for, and of course, at the end of chapter 35, the cities of refuge, which I'm sure you've heard of. Let's look at 34 into 35. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be the wilderness of Zin along the side of Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon, and the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border you shall have the Great Sea, and its coast, this would be the Mediterranean. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border, the Great Sea. You shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be at Hazar Anan. This shall be your northern border. You shall draw a line from your eastern border, from Hazar Anan to Shepham, and the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain, and the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the Sea of Chinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, this is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded you to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, towards the sunrise. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance. Eleazar, the priest of Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of the people of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Ammihud. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Eladad, the son of Chislon. Of the tribe of the people of Dan, a chief, Buki, the son of Jogli. Of the people of Joseph, of the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Haniel, the son of Ephod. And of the tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan. And the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elizaphan, the son of Parnok. Of the tribe of the people of Issachar, a chief, Paltiel, the son of Azan. And of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi. Of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possessions as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and the pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outwards 1,000 cubits all around, and you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as a pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities beyond the Jordan and 3 cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for the refuge, shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck down with the iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck down with a wooden tool that caused death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or an enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy, and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he, that is the avenger, shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight. We ask that you might give us wisdom and insight into your word, into passages in which we find unique instruction that at times for us appears to be difficult to parse and apply. Oh Lord, give us wisdom and humility. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, I know it's a challenge. It sounds like I'm reading from some sort of sci-fi novel about these places you've never heard of, places you've never been, and I could probably guess that you might be able to find the Sea of Galilee, which formed the western border. You may or may not know this, but when Israel entered into the land of promise, they entered in through the east, past Jericho. And so as Israel, if you were to look at a map, and you have the Mediterranean, you have Israel that's a strip to the east of the Mediterranean. Israel is going in through the east. The Jordan lies on the eastern border of the land, and they're getting ready to enter into the land of Israel. And in all of these instructions that the Lord gives, there is this heart of hope and expectation, because the rules that God is giving Israel all have to do with when they get to the land, once they have eliminated those foreign nations in the land. God is talking about the establishment of a society and the parsing and the allotment of tribal territories once they have been established. It's like that time when you may be dating someone and you're having conversations about the future, and all of a sudden you begin to say things like, one day when we have kids, and you go, whoa, wait a second. We're talking about that now? You're talking about the future, about things you will rightly assume to happen in a later day when other things have happened first, like marriage. God is talking to Israel and giving them instructions about something that hasn't been accomplished yet, but that Israel will cling to with hope because they are about to happen. This is the beauty of these regulations. There is an element of promise and expectation in them. This is why Joshua and Caleb were brave when they came to the tribes of Israel and they said, let's go into the land. Because of all the things they learned that all of the laws that God gave them had to do with mainly what they would be like when they got to the land. And here the Lord gives them instructions about how they are to remain in the land after the pagan nations have been eliminated, how they are to live in peace, how it is that God would move from the tabernacle or from the temple into their midst. They must keep the land holy for the Lord, that they may dwell with him and he in their presence. Because the plan all along was that God would move out of the temple into the camp of Israel. This is the plan. And they are to keep the land undefiled as unto the Lord. Now let me say this. As we are seeking to better understand the scriptures, when we think of Israel and the fulfillment of Israel taking the land, we need to think of Christ, Israel, the chosen one, the Son of God, who through his faithful ministry of obedience under the law, his active obedience and his passive obedience, suffering under the weight of the curse of our sin, Christ is the one who accomplishes all that God has called Israel to do in the Old Testament. And God is not calling Israel to do something they cannot do in order to abuse them. He is calling them to do something that they have no power to do, so that his power might one day proceed from the temple into their camp and they may say, that's what God was preparing for us. And so the Old Testament is, in essence, God teaching his people, because we read of the Old Testament as a tutor, teaching his people the extent and the nature of his coming salvation. Now, we may say, boy, oh boy, did it take him a long time. But God does not count time as we do. And God's timing is perfect. And here in the book of Numbers, we see God teaching Israel some things. 3 points that I want to make tonight. First, partitioning the land among the tribes. We see that in chapter 34. And in chapter 35, these 2 points. The land of Levi and the cities of refuge. Partitioning the land among the tribes. Secondly, the land for Levi. And thirdly, cities of refuge. Look at this. Let's look at this first point. Partitioning the land among the tribes. The boundaries are set in verses 1 through 12. Many of these places we're unfamiliar with. They knew these places. And more importantly, they would know these places once they had been established. This is law for after the wars were over. Israel would settle themselves. And God said, this is where you are going. I have picked out a place. This is it. Maybe you've bought a house in one of those new developments and they haven't built your house yet, but they tell you exactly where your house is going and it's marked out and you can see the sewer lines, you can see the foundation. This is where you're going to live. Not there. This is where you're living. God is saying to Israel, this is where the kingdom will be established. This is where it will begin. And right after that, God gives instruction to Moses to tell the tribes or the chiefs of the tribes, now 9.5, 2 tribes, Reuben and Gad, wanted their inheritance east of Jericho in the pasture land. We read of that earlier in the book of Numbers, just prior to this passage, really. There's the half tribe of Manasseh, which was with Reuben and Gad. And then the tribe of Levi didn't actually get allotted a particular place, but received a part of each of the other tribes' lands that they would live among them. Kind of like a parsonage almost for those who served God in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so you have these tribes. And these tribes will be given land according to the work of the tribal chiefs. Now, I would say we could pass over this passage and go, all right, this is just administrative stuff. But like all the administrative stuff in Scripture, it's there for a reason. It is not only there because it shows us how God organized the labor and the effort of inhabiting the land of promise, but think of what the job of these tribal chiefs was and how it coincided with the work of Joshua and Caleb many years prior. Joshua and Caleb stood upon the promises of God, and they said to a fearful people, let's go in and take the land. These tribal chiefs had to maintain before the people of Israel the perspective that this is the land into which we are going. Let's look forward to this. This is where we're going. The tribal chiefs had to maintain a certain kind of resiliency upon the covenant promises of God that they would establish themselves. They had to go to the people of God and say, this is where y'all are, this is where you guys are, this is where we will divide ourselves. They had to lead, they had to organize, and they had to hope and stand upon the promises of God that God would give them this future where they will one day be organized according to their tribes. And that is not always easy. In fact, oftentimes the ministry of the elders and the deacons in the church is to cast out into the church a perspective of this is what the Lord is doing, this is what the Lord will do as he has promised. This is what God has said he would do for us. And this fell to the tribal chiefs to organize their people around the promises of God. And even here we see a picture of the faithfulness of the leaders that is needed within the church to remember and to stand upon the promises of God and to organize the people of God around these promises. Because the land is for all of Israel. This is the hope. Now, for us, it is not as much a it's not in any way, at this point, as it relates to the work of the church, a geographical centric promise and fulfillment. Now, the Lord has promised to the church that the world belongs to us, and that as we labor as a church, what we will see through the ministry of word and deed, of evangelism and discipleship, as we seek to make disciples, is that the geographic space upon which we live, the world, the globe, the third planet from the sun, will be covered over more and more by Christian disciples. So that we can say now that there are more lands filled with more Christians, all who call upon the name of Christ for salvation, than there ever have been in the history of the world. The church is expanding. And one of the things that the leaders of the church need to do is they set before the people this: it's ours. God has promised the world to us. That is the now component of the now and not yet principle that we see in Scripture. What I mean by that now and not yet is this: Christ has come. He has broken the back of Satan. He has crushed his head, in fact, the Scriptures say. Christ did that on the cross. And in his resurrection, we read of Satan descending. He was condemned and broken, yet dangerous. But the church that is built upon the work of Christ and the foundation laid by the apostles continues to grow into what she will one day be when Christ comes to gather us to himself. That's the not yet. And as glorious as that which has not yet come concerning Christ's kingdom, there are little flashes of it. Think of the sun. When we look at the sun, you see it from here and you go, it's just this bright ball, and it just looks like a perfectly spherical, burning white light. But if you actually look at what's happening on the surface of the sun, there are these massive solar flares that reach way out into our solar system, millions of miles. Okay, maybe not that far. Thousands of miles out, away from the surface of the sun. And they cause disruptions even within our solar system. The kingdom of Christ, which is this white, burning, pure, glorified kingdom in heaven, has these moments and these actions in which the world in which we live is affected by that kingdom now. Even as Christ has come, his kingdom has not yet come in full, but there are glimpses of it. The conversion of a sinner is a white, hot, burning glimpse of the glories of the kingdom of heaven. We need to think of that, especially in the monotonous, mundane work of the church. God is doing incredible things. It's a taste of the kingdom, and it's a picture of what is to come. And even as Israel is called to live in the land, they are called to live in such a way that they remember that even this place, though the center of the coming of Christ, is not all there is. One day God will expand the borders of Israel, even as he continues to expand the borders of the church. And so we look at this and go, okay, so God was telling them where they had to move in. But a picture of the future is here. The picture of the coming of the Messiah is here. Let's look at the second point, the land for Levi. All right, well, Levi didn't get their own land. Their attention was to be upon the tabernacle and the temple. Their home was essentially the house of God. And what God did is he called the other tribes of Israel to portion out certain towns. When Numbers 34 and 35 say cities, don't think Charlotte, don't think Gastonia, don't think Lowell, think huts, think towns, think villages. These are ancient tribes and civilizations. Now, there were some big cities, but you got to remember, Israel is moving into the land. And they've destroyed at this time, when these laws go into effect, many of the cities in which they would live. And so what is actually happening is you have these tribes that would establish themselves, and around Israel, little sections of those tribal lands would be carved out for the tribes of Levi. 48 towns or cities, of which 6 were cities of refuge for those who had accidentally killed someone that they might go there to flee the vengeance of the offended party. Now you may go, okay, that's way too much information. The Levites, their attention, their investment, their inheritance was to be exemplary as it related to the house of God. That was their home. And so each tribe had to give them land for a town, and around that town, enough area to plant crops. Those tribes had to give them livestock, but they did not have to care for that livestock or raise their crops. Many of the Levites would do that for themselves. The Levites were to focus upon the ministry of the house of God. And these cities were established through the gifts of the other tribes. There is, to some degree, a principle of tithe here. Or more importantly, the principle of giving to the Lord what is needed for the maintenance of the ministry of the house of God. And one of the great issues that the Lord took with Israel later on was they no longer gave to God's house what was even necessary to keep the lights on for sacrifices. That Israel, their hearts moved away from caring for those who cared for and maintained the temple. Now, why is this important? Why is it important even that we give of our tithes and our offerings? Couldn't God just do it? Couldn't God somehow take care of the church? Well, God uses means. And the benefit and the blessing of God using means, when I say God uses means, he uses us. So God uses means to raise up godly children. He uses parents. He uses other members of the church, more mature in the faith. He uses us to care for us. He uses you to care for the work of the church. And the benefit and the blessing is this: you receive a blessing beyond even that which you give as a blessing to the church. You receive honor. You receive reward. You get to be part of the work of the kingdom by giving to the work of the kingdom. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God is allowing us to give of ourselves so that our hearts might learn to love the church. It's important. Parents, we know this principle. Oftentimes with our children, the gift they buy for themselves or the thing they buy for themselves, they often care for more than the thing they were given for free. And it's an investment. They worked hard for that thing. Maybe they built it themselves over time. These cities were established as gifts for the Levites in order not only to teach the Levites that they were to live off the gifts of the other tribes, but also the other tribes were reminded constantly that they need to give to the work of the tabernacle and the temple. And then you have these lands, these cities of refuge. They were part of the lands of Levi. And part of the mission of the tribes of Levi were to protect those who may have committed involuntary manslaughter. Those who committed a homicide and who awaited justly a trial to see whether or not they were guilty of murder or it was an accident. These cities, populated by priests, were to be places of refuge that the law of God might be practiced in the land. The reason for that we find at the very end. You shall, end of chapter 35, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. These cities of refuge were given to the people of Israel because God understood Accidents happen, and so do outbursts of anger and murder. And if God was to move into the nation of Israel, there had to be a record of justice practiced in their ranks. You know those "don't travel there" warnings oftentimes our government will issue to natives? You don't need to go to that country right now, because if you go to that country, you're going to get kidnapped or killed. And you ought to listen. Why? Because they're trying to protect you. The land of Israel was to be a safe haven, not only for the Israelite, but for the stranger and sojourner, so that even if a crime was committed, there would be justice. As far as men were able, God desired to establish a society built upon the light of revealed law. And so let's look at these cities of refuge. They were a place to flee vengeance. So let's say something happens. I don't want to use you guys as an illustration, but there's a family at Reformation. Someone kills someone. Let's say it's someone in my own family that's killed. What is the initial reaction? Well, deep sorrow, and then this desire for what happened. What happened? And do I need to do something about it? God made us to burn with righteous anger in the presence of sin, to desire truth to be out. Yet there were those times when someone was killed by someone else, and the inclination for those related to the one killed would seek vengeance. Now, God gives us a principle in Scripture, and that overriding principle is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." An Israelite was not allowed to kill another Israelite without understanding the boundaries of the law of God. And so, let's say I kill someone, and I know their family's coming for me. What do? I get on my donkey, or I put on my sandals, and I run to one of the six cities of refuge. Three were outside to serve Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Three were inside of Israel. And the reason I go there is to await trial. I go there to be protected. Whether I am a murderer or not is irrelevant at that point. What happens is a trial takes place, and the rules for those trials are given. And they're very simple here. Two witnesses or more are necessary. And if two or more people saw what happened, and according to the rules that are divided in verses 16 through 21, homicide that deserves the death penalty, or 21 through 29, homicide that does not deserve the death penalty, my sentence is given. Now, what are crimes that deserve the death penalty? Well, I use an implement of death, a stick. They didn't have firearms. Their implements of death were far more rudimentary, but I'm carrying something that is a mortal weapon, a stone, a piece of iron, a piece of metal, a stick, something that is a deadly weapon. If I use that in order to kill someone, I'm a murderer. Or if I lie in wait or I say about someone and someone hears it, I hate that person, as evidence of premeditation and anger in my heart towards another, it would be very easy for me to receive the sentence of death. Then the avenger can put that person to death. Not a hanging, not a beheading, not a gas chamber or lethal injection. The offended party. Now, this is part of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle that we find in the Mosaic law. But the reason that these laws are given is because God understands that there are men, evil men, within the camp of Israel who will, out of anger, through premeditation, with evil desire, kill. And in order for the society, the people, the tribes of Israel to be protected, that person needs to be put to death. Now, there are instances in which someone does commit a crime, a homicide, that does not deserve the death penalty. An accident. Someone picks a fight with someone else, and they inadvertently kill someone. Even with a tool, but it is inadvertent. Or there are those times, well, a tool here means, let's say I have a stone and I'm working up on a mountain or up on a cliffside and someone's walking and I go, whoa, and I drop it and it hits someone in the head and it kills them. A crime has still been committed, but it is an accident. It is still a homicide, but it does not deserve the death penalty. For this, the one who has committed the crime goes to the city of refuge until the high priest of that city of refuge dies. It's an interesting law. It has something to do with the nature of the atonement of the priest and that work of that priest in that particular city. But here, justice is tempered by understanding. There are times when people die at the hand of another and it was not intended to be. And the way in which we arrive at a conclusion, whether it's murder or involuntary manslaughter, is by the witnesses of people. And without witnesses, you cannot be convicted and be given the death penalty. Now, I mean, this sermon could be, it's a proof text for even our own judicial system in our own country. And we ought to give thanks to God that we live in a country where the manner of jurisprudence is built upon Old Testament case law and Old Testament law. It makes an incredible amount of sense that we are to first and foremost protect and promote life and those who are innocent. The issue is this. Even despite great jurisprudence, and listen, I grew up in a home, my father is a civil litigator, and his big thing was, you trust the process. You trust the process. You have to trust the process. And many times we look at the process and we go, it's not giving me the result I want. I don't trust the process. Here's the problem. The reason the process is broken is because the process is populated by people who are broken. God understood, as Moses did, as all of these people understood, as we rightly ought to understand, that this is not a final solution. This was how men then and in the space between and even now and moving into the future can rightly seek to promote life. We find boundaries even for the state here. What we need to look at in Numbers 34 and 35, however, is that God is establishing in our midst and has established for us perfect justice. But it was revealed in the most unjust of ways, though it was not unjust. The one who did not deserve death, who was innocent by every account, of whom men bore false witness at his trial, yet was put to death, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the means by which God would deal with the problem that we find beginning in verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. The land is polluted. Okay? There's already nuclear waste in the soil. It's never coming out. The world in which we live is so deeply touched and stained by sin, there isn't a court that can be established that can put an end to all of the trauma and the violence that our world is filled with. We could legislate, we could pronounce perfect sentences all the time. Every day we need to pray, God, may we be right in our judgment. But you know what? Tomorrow someone else is going to kill somebody. And we may put him to death, but then someone else is going to kill someone. And on the cycle goes. The cycle must be stopped. And in order for the cycle to be stopped, the stain, the stench, the curse must be lifted. And in order for that to happen, God had to send his Son into the world. The stain has been lifted through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the land that we long for is not a land that is filled with men in places of power touched by sin, but by Christ, who is the King, who has come to establish a society that is holy, holy. And when Christ was raised from the dead, we find in Christ, the raised one, the template of what we will be. When Christ appeared before the disciples, he was in the flesh, yet he was glorified. It's a picture of what we have to look forward to. And then Christ was raised and ascended, and he ascended into heaven, and he said to the disciples, even before the cross, I go to there to prepare a place for you. He was talking about preparing the land through his death. The land is prepared. He's not preparing it now. It's prepared. What we're waiting for is that God brings us across the Jordan. And in that land that Christ has established, that he has prepared, there is not a single drop, not a molecule, an atom of impurity. So there will come a day for the saints when every interaction that we have as a society is a life-giving, life-affirming, righteousness-magnifying interaction. No more anger, no more frustration, no more impatience. Because God's plan is to make a place where holy people can dwell in holiness and safety. And that's what we have to look forward to. And that is what we're laboring for now, as far as we are able, is to establish a place where people are safe through the proclamation of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, even now we ask